Good morning. All right. And as we're gathering together, we are beginning, a few weeks, what Pastor Sean calls his preaching sabbatical, so that he's going to be ready to be revived and refreshed as he picks up in a few weeks. But as of now, I'll be filling in for a couple weeks as Pastor Jeff as we go through an important series on the mission of God. And it doesn't take a lot of insight or ingenuity or brain power to look out into the world and see a world that, well, we might not think that God is at work with or at work in. We can look out in the world and we can see just the despair of life meet people. We hear just this morning about people in, being sex trafficked right here in our midst. We see evil people seem to get away with evil things. Every day when we read the newspaper or go online, we read about the latest political machinations that, bring despair on us. That a world that seems to be ruled by tyrants and mobs, where God seems to be a second thought, if any thought at all. But God is at work, and God has a plan. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you have one of the Bibles that are on the baskets around here, it's going to be on page 942. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be going through a series, really focusing on these first couple paragraphs of the body of his letter of Ephesians, and then exploring these themes as Paul and others write about how God fulfills his plan. And so when we read in chapter 1, we're going to actually start reading at verse 9. And this is what Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He says, God has revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Right? So Paul, he's writing about the mission of God, the plan of God in this world. And what does he say the plan is? To bring heaven and earth together under Christ. But then the same thing applies. It doesn't seem like heaven and earth are being brought together, and it definitely doesn't seem like things are being brought under Christ. So the question is, how is God going to fulfill his plan? Well, the way how is a word that Christians like to use. It's called the gospel. And if you're not familiar with the term, when you hear the word gospel, you might think of a music genre, gospel music, or you might think of the first four books of the New Testament called the Gospels that describe the life of Jesus. But when we talk about the gospel here, we're talking about what it literally means is the good news about what God has done. It's news in that God has done it, right? It's something that is not good advice. It's not good suggestions. It's not good ideas. It's good news in that God has accomplished something, and it's good because what he accomplished. What did he accomplish? Let's go back up. After we've read about his plan, let's going to come back up and start at verse 3. And as Paul writes, he says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for his glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding." The goodness of the way that God has decided to fulfill his plan is in contrast to the ways that he decided to not fulfill his plan. He didn't have to send his son to die. He didn't have to do what he ultimately did. He could have abandoned his plan. He could have said, you humans who want to do your own thing, who want to live your own way, well, I'm done with you. You're on your own. He could have abandoned his plan. He could have annihilated his opposition. You people who oppose my will. Meteor, right? He could have destroyed anyone who gave, you know, any sort of resistance against his plan to bring heaven and earth together under Christ. But that's not what he did. He didn't abandon. He didn't annihilate. What he did is he adopted. And today we are going to talk about the gospel in terms of adoption. And there's many ways to talk about the gospel. There's many different metaphors and language. We can use legal and talk about justification. We can use marketplace language and talk about forgiveness. We can use slavery language and talk about redemption. But we're going to talk about family language today. Because what does Paul say? He brings us into his own family. He adopts us as his own. Now, I know in a crowd this size and you know, whoever's tuning in online, I know that there's probably plenty of people who we're not necessarily sure about this whole Christianity thing. We might not even be sure about this whole God thing. Many of us may reject this idea that God exists and he is it all. And I want to ask you, if you're out there, perhaps you've been drugged here by a parent or a spouse or just because it seems like the right thing to do, what is the God like whom you don't believe in? And that might seem like a silly question, like, well, I don't believe in him. What do you mean of what he's like? But when you think of the idea of God, when you talk to a Christian or somebody about who God is, what is the image that comes to your mind? I've been watching this TV show called Malcolm in the Middle. It's kind of old, and it's about a family that's an absolute train wreck, right? If you've watched it, you know, you have this mom who is persistently and constantly screaming and angry and trying to gain and maintain control over the family when she's entirely unsuccessful. You have a goofball dad who is, well, just a goof. And all their sons are terrible. The oldest son's so bad that they had to send him away to military school, in which he was the biggest problem child there. The second oldest one is this schoolyard bully who seems this close to being a felon. The third son, Malcolm, for whom the show is named, he's a genius, but he is constantly ruled by his own self-centeredness and cynicism that he is still kind of a bit of a loser. And then, you know, there's the next son, Dewey, who he's perhaps the most likable of this unlikable bunch. And but in this series, that, you know, one time they have no money, and then they just had another child, and they don't know what to do with this child. You know, the parents work, and they have no money because, you know, every time they get a break, the dad squanders it on something stupid, and everything that they do have, their terrorist boys destroy, and so they have nothing. One of their walls in their home is destroyed, and they have nobody to watch the kids, so the parents can go to work to barely scrape by. And so what do? Is they decide we're going to go check out the church. We heard that they offer some great things, and so they go, and this, you know, group of no good people go into the church, and they're trying to pretend like they're, you know, big time church goers, and they have their life together, and they're forcing their kids to go into the children's program, the youth program, and, you know, as this church is taking care of them and helping watch their kids and rebuilding their house, and not everybody is so happy despite all that they're doing. Young Dewey, who I think is supposed to be the voice of reason, who's supposed to express the vantage point of the authors, he's kind of upset about the whole thing and the way that it's changing, well, how their family interacts. And he begins to talk with the youth leader, and they're talking about how the difference between us and God and us, our inability to understand God, it's as great of a chasm as an ant trying to understand us. And so Dewey's response is, well, he talks about how he was checking out the anthill outside of his house, and for days he watched it. And he wanted to try to pick out the good ants from the bad ants. And he wanted to smite the bad ants and let the good ants, you know, go. You know, the things that God should do. But after days and days of watching this anthill, he realized that he couldn't really pick out the good ants and the bad ants. They all just look like ants. And so his response was, well, I decided I was going to smite all of them. Smiting them with the garden hose, with lighter fluid, with the lawnmower, and to be perfectly honest, I went a little crazy with the shovel. And those ants could have been praying to me all day, he goes on, and I wouldn't have heard them. There's nothing they could do about it, and really, it's the same with us. There's nothing we can do about anything either, so don't worry about it. So I guess all we can do is live our lives with as much kindness and decency as possible, and try not to dwell on God standing over us with that giant shovel. And for many of us, as we think about God, Dewey's vantage point doesn't seem that far off. It's a God who's distant, if not aloof. It's that chasm between us and this infinite God is unbreachable both ways. It's not only that we can't understand him, but that this God couldn't understand us. That what we do on this world, of what consequence is it to him? And how much would he really be able to care and distinguish between the good and the bad and the evil and the righteous? And that's the best case scenario. The worst is, well, he's just standing over us with a giant shovel, that his wrath is ready at any moment. Is a God waiting to, you know, to pour out his wrath upon us as we just try to live our lives? But either way, there's nothing that we can do. And as we switch to the next chapter and we start in Ephesians chapter 2, we might come to this passage with the same idea that little young Dewey had. And we might read into it this perspective. And so let's read the first three verses. What does Paul say? He says, so once, talking to Christians, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. And all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. And by our nature, we were subject to God's anger. If your translation is a little bit different, it probably says something like this, which is what the Greek says. We were children of wrath, just like everyone else. And so Paul, as he's talking about our status before God, and he talks about how we're children of wrath. And why are we children of wrath? Why are we in this position where the wrath of God is upon us? It seems like this God is ready to, you know, take the giant shovel to humanity, right? We're under his wrath. And for many of us, when we think about God, we think about a God who, you know, if he is there, and if he even if he can judge between, you know, the good and the righteous, it's a God of this, you know, immense power, ready to destroy, declaring to humanity, thou shall not. Don't do this. And that for Christians, they are, we may think that, you know, they are the suckers who decided such a God, they're just going to, you know, follow him despite how, well, unkind he actually is. But is that the God that Paul is describing? No, he's describing is the human race, that it's not that God is telling them, thou shalt not. It's that the human race is telling God, thou shall not. Right? That we are following the orders of something else. the world, the flesh, and the devil. That we are looking inwards to what we want and saying, God, thou shalt not tell me how to live my life. You should not tell me what to do with my body or my sexuality or my politics or my money. Thou shalt not interfere with the way that I want to live my life. It's not God saying it. It's us. And it would be very, very understandable for such a God to say, okay, have it your way, to abandon his plan, or I'll show you and annihilate his opposition. But this isn't what God does. His wrath, yes, his wrath is poured out already upon humans. And what does his wrath look like? It looks like him giving us over to the very things that we're desiring. Now, when we say, thou shalt not come any closer, we see that God is distant. When we say, I'm going to follow this, we see that God allows us to. And we find the fruit of despair in each thing that we replace the God with in what we follow. But Paul isn't talking about this. He's not talking about this wrath to instill, you know, this sort of a response that says, oh, I'm really bad. His point isn't to cause, you know, humans to feel the condemnation and wrath of God. His point is this, to find, for us to see the fullness of the grace of God. Because that's why we're saying to God, thou shalt not come any closer. Thou shalt not tell me what to do. Thou shalt stay away. What we see is that at the same moment, God is calling humanity to himself. That while we're shaking our fists and wagging our fingers at God, he is waving us toward him to adopt us as his children. And so this is why Paul, he goes on in verse 4. While we're saying this, we're saying, leave us alone. Don't come any closer. Don't tell us what to do. But God, so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by grace you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of his incredible wealth and wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward of the good things we have done, so no one can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece that he's created anew in Christ Jesus. So we can do the good things he's planned for us long ago. Well, we see that as we are declaring to God to stay away, we see the God of the Scriptures inviting us in. You know, when I was in third grade, I transferred schools, and I went to a new school. And I'm going to protect her reputation, I'm going to change her name to Mrs. Smith. She was my teacher. Now, most teachers, particularly elementary school teachers, get into teaching because, what, they love children. To this day, I'm pretty sure she got into it for her spite of children. With a burning passion, she raged against it. She was the stereotypical, like, you know, you would see in, like, a TV show or movie of the teacher who was so stern, never smiled, the permanent, you know, frown on her face and permanent scowl on her face. It never seemed to move. She just glared, and all my adorable antics, and yes, they were adorable, left her unmoved. We would talk about how she never smiled, but that wasn't true. There were two children that could make her smile. Not me. Not any of my classmates. But in the school, there were two children, a boy and a girl, her son and daughter. And it wasn't because they were particularly pleasant. With my super objective 8-year-old eyes, I could see that her son was a whiny brat. And probably still is. I don't know. But you know, we as little 8-year-old, you know, third graders, we thought it was like the greatest indictment of her that when we would say that she could only ever smile at her children. And it was true. And probably she shouldn't have been a third grade teacher, but she was. But the point is, what we see in her is something that should change the way that we think about the invitation of God. That her face lit up and smiled, her countenance rose when she saw her children, not because they were better or cuter or had things, you know, together better than the rest of us, but because they were hers. And what we see when God adopts sinners, when God adopts those who have been living their life according to the world and the flesh and the devil and declaring to God, thou shalt not, when we receive his invitation, what we see, we don't just receive absolution from our sins as if, you know, he wipes the slate clean. That's true. But we find the approval of God of who we are. Not because we're better, but because we become his. We become part of his family. God smiles at his children. That with all of our mess ups, with all the ways that we have failed, with all of our foibles and all the ways that we live life that the way we shouldn't have, yet what we see is that when we come to God, when we hear his invitation, when we respond to his invitation to us, what we see is that we find a God who smiles at us. Did you hear that in the first chapter? Verse 5, this is what he wanted to do, to bring us into his family. And it gave him great pleasure. Great pleasure. For many of us, as we come before God, and we see that we see all of our failures, and we see this, we have this idea of this, you know, the big stern God with his giant shovel waiting for us to mess up, glaring at us, and yet we don't realize we have been adopted into his family. We have been made his children through Christ. I don't know if you've ever experienced being at a place where you're being hosted, and you could tell that the host, or at least one of the hosts, didn't really want you there. I generally always feel that way. But you, I mean, perhaps, you know, your wife or your spouse talked to, you know, the spouse of the other person, and they decided, hey, you're just going to, you know, have dinner together, or you're going to spend the night as you're traveling through, and then you arrive there, and, well, one of the spouses doesn't really seem to be on board with this whole thing. And then you feel like, yeah, they're doing this stuff, we're eating together, we're spending the night, but I really just don't feel like I'm wanted here. And in contrast to that, have you ever been to a place where somebody just, you know, they ooze hospitality? When Pastor Sean and I came on staff here, we traveled down with Pastor Bill to Dothan, Alabama, and they put us up in, I forget what her name was, but what I don't forget is her hospitality. It was every single need that we could have thought of, she had already prepared for it. You know, we come out of our room in the morning, and there's just like this like feast of everything that we could want to eat, just right there waiting for us to eat as we wanted it. She went above and beyond, and you could tell, just even though we never met this woman, it was her delight to bring us in. And we could tell just because it wasn't just like, okay, here's a room you can do there and then you're on your own. It's like, I want to provide every possible thing I can for you in your stay here. And despite having no relationship to her prior, we felt as welcome as can be. And what we see in the scriptures is that when God welcomes his people in, he does it with that kind of grand hospitality. He doesn't just say like, okay, fine, your sins are forgiven. You can like, you know, just lay down by the gates of heaven, but don't come in too much. Now, what does he say? He seats us in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. He gives us a seat at the table with the Father. That we are not just, again, we're not just forgiven. We're adopted into his family. We're given an inheritance with Christ to rule and reign over this creation. The grandness of the Father's hospitality on his people, it should astound us. We should be aghast at God's grace, lavish mercy, as he makes you an example to the world, not of the wieldiness of his giant shovel, but of his great and grand mercy and generosity. That you and all your foibles and all your failures and all your inability and all your rebellion against his will, of all your shouting to God, thou shalt not come any closer to me, yet God has decided to make you an example of his grace and mercy so that all of ages, it says, all ages can look to see his mercy poured out upon you. That he would take us as his children. Far from a reluctant hospitality, we see a God pouring out grace upon grace of love upon a people who had been rebellious to his will and his reign. That's the kind of God of the scriptures. That's the God of the Bible. And so if you're a Christian here today, do you know the Father's welcome? John Wesley called the assurance of the Spirit that we are indeed a child of God the common gift of the Christian. That the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, witnesses to our spirits that we are indeed his children. That we belong at his table. That he has invited us in. And he has adopted us. He has made us his own. He has given us his name, dear Christian. Do you know that? Are the words of Scripture, are they hitting home to you this morning? Do you know whose you are? For those of you who perhaps are on the fence, who may have been dragged here by one way or another, who don't know that, hey, God has saved me, even me, I want to offer you this invitation this morning. The invitation of the Father. That you, as a child of wrath, who is declare to God, thou shalt not, 1,000 times since this morning, God is calling you home. God is calling you to change your identity. No longer a child of wrath. No longer walking to your own devices of the goose stepping to the way of the world and the flesh and the devil. No, you're invited to the table. You're invited to dine with God, the Father Almighty, to take your seat with Jesus Christ, our Lord, to find the Father's welcome is there for you. Yes, you, even now. And that's the kind of God that we serve. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Kind Father, I know that all my words can do nothing without your Spirit. Any exegesis of the Scripture, any exposition of the Word, any declaring what you say is going to bounce off the heart unless your Spirit is at work among your people here this morning. And so, Father, I say, in spite of me and my faults and failures and my inability, Lord, come among your people even now and speak your words to your children. Assure those who are your children of your grace, of your lavish mercy upon their life. And this morning, Father, we ask that you would draw men, women, and youth and children to yourself this morning. That they would hear your voice. That they would feel your presence among them, calling them home. And they would say yes. Yes to you. So, Father, be here among your people. Be at work, Lord, we pray. In the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus, amen.